to have a mother who was a great mom. But you know, some of you may have had a mother who wasn't so loving or kind or easy to deal with. Maybe you even had a mother who neglected you. And for some people, Mother's Day can be painful as they think about their mother. And maybe they didn't have a great experience. Maybe they have some past memories of disappointment and hurt. So some of you can honor your mothers today. Some of you may use Mother's Day to forgive the failings of your mother. It's helpful to remember that no mother is perfect. No person is perfect, and that includes mothers. But on this Mother's Day, we want to focus our attention on the very first mother. And she has a unique place in biblical history because she is said and described in Scripture as the mother of us all. We all have a mother we share in common, and you've probably guessed that we're talking about Eve this morning. But it's interesting to know that the name given her in Scripture is not Eve. I remember in a Bible study once, some people were talking about Kava. And I finally asked, who's Kava? And I was identified, Kava is the biblical Eve. Her name in Scripture is Kava. And the word Kava means life, and she's given that name in chapter 3, verse 20 of Genesis, because she's the mother of all life. She's the mother of all. Now, the Greek translations of the Bible rendered her name Iua, and that came into Latin as Hava, but the original, and then it came into English as Eve. But the original name in the Bible is Kava, which means life. And she's given that name because she's the mother of all humanity. Eve is the mother of us all. So we're thinking this morning about Eve. And we want to look first at the creation of Eve. Some preacher quipped that God created the first man, and then he said, I think I can improve on this. Now that's a joke. So he created a woman. And on the sixth day of creation, he looked at the situation that God had made, and he said, it's very, very good. But then we see in chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis, there's something that wasn't so good. It's not good for the man to be alone, and I will make him a helper suitable for him. And so Adam recognized his own incompleteness when he named the animals, and he named all the animals, but he discovered the animals had a partner, but he didn't. So Adam was without a partner. There was not one animal that matched his physical or spiritual needs. And now it's important to see in verse 18 that when God said it's not good for the man to be alone, he's talking about Adam. It's literally not good for the Adam to be alone. And some people have sought to apply this to all single people or single females. It's not good for them to be without a husband, without a man. This actually contradicts Scripture because we find in Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he speaks about the importance of single people. And he talks about how a married person has responsibilities of family and children and all of those issues. But the single person can give themselves in an undistracted way in serving the Lord. And Jesus illustrates that as he was undistracted in his service as a single man for the Lord. The Apostle Paul was single. And so he gave himself to undistracted service for the Lord. So if you're single this morning, that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing that you're single, and you can give yourself to undistracted service for the Lord. So the text here is talking about Adam. Adam couldn't fulfill his responsibilities that God had given him without a partner. And so God declared he's going to make a helper suitable for him. Now, some people look at this word helper and they say, well, that's kind of demeaning to talk about a wife or as a helper. But, you know, in the Bible, God is identified as our helper. Psalm 54, verse 4, behold, God is my helper. And Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as our helper, one who comes alongside and helps. So God and the Holy Spirit are helpers, and God created a woman to help man. Now, how could she help man? Well, she's created in man's image and helps man display God's image. We are created in God's image. She could also help man in reproducing the human race, which God told Adam to do, to reproduce, multiply, and fill the earth. She could also share in his dominion over the earth And God gave humanity responsibility to exercise dominion, rulership over this earth. And she could also come alongside and help him worship and serve the Creator. So there's a lot of things that a woman can do for Adam. And so God decided to make a woman. And when Adam saw her, he realized she was the perfect match. She was the perfect physical counterpart for the man that God had created. She shared his spiritual qualities, distinct from the animal world. She shared his emotions and social needs. And it must have been an exciting moment when Adam woke up from the deep sleep that God had put him in, and he saw for the very first time this beautiful woman that God had created. And he actually speaks and names her. God names her as he had named, or Adam names her as she, animals had been named. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. The Hebrew word for man is Ish. And the Hebrew word Isha is simply the feminine form of the word man. So woman is simply the feminine form of man. Must have been exciting for Adam to see her and to realize for the first time. And it says in the verse 23, "This now bone, my bones, this now flesh, my flesh, she shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish." She was taken out of the man, made from his rib. Must have been an exciting day when Adam saw her for the first time and realized now he had a helper, a perfect physical, emotional, spiritual counterpart. Well, God intended for humanity to live different than animals. And animals mate and reproduce with many different partners throughout life and have children, baby animals, with different partners. But this wasn't God's plan for the human race. God wanted things to be different for the humanity. So he instituted the relationship of marriage. And that's a beautiful gift that God gave humanity, the institution of marriage. And we read of this in verse 24. After God made a partner for Adam, God said, and it doesn't say that God spoke these words in our text, but when Jesus quotes it in Matthew 19, he adds the words, "God said." So these are words of God as he instituted the marriage relationship. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This verse introduces God's plan for marriage and mentions three key ingredients to the marriage relationship. And the first key ingredient here is the leaving. This refers to the couple separating themselves from their parents with a view to starting a new home. Now, leaving doesn't mean abandonment, but it does mean for the parents to let go. As parents, it's not easy to let go of our young people as they marry and begin their own families, but that's a responsibility that we have, to let them go, allow them to plan their own family life, their own family vacations, letting them celebrate with their families in their home. And parents must be careful not to hinder this first ingredient of marriage, the letting go, the leaving, so that the young couple can establish their new home. My son David got married in November. And last night, they had come for a couple of days. They'd come to visit, and they left to return to Bellingham in the evening. And it was just kind of special to see them getting into my son's truck, and he and Jana driving off together to go back home. And it kind of touched me. I said, "Wow, they're a couple. They're establishing their home. They're going back to Bellingham, where their home is." And that's the part of that process of becoming a family, is leaving. Another important element is the cleaving. And this refers to the bonding of the couple in terms of a lifelong marriage union. The word cleave is used in Scripture to describe covenants that are established in the Bible. It's also used to describe dirt clods that stick together after they get wet from the rain. Dirt clods stick together. They kind of become one clod together. And then it also, I think it really is illustrated by the concept of super glue. You know, some of you have some super glue. Something breaks and you super glue it together. And I think that's the intention of this word, to cleave together. I think the word cleave suggests that marriage is designed by God to last a lifetime. Cleaving isn't easy. It takes hard work. It takes commitment, takes sacrifice, takes compromise, takes forgiveness, takes a real commitment, and a good sense of humor to cleave. But this is an essential ingredient to marriage. And then the third essential ingredient that God instituted in the marriage relationship is to become one flesh. And this refers to the sexual union that the married couple share, a wonderful gift that God gives the married couple. And according to God's word, the sexual union is designed for marriage. And God may be pleased to give the couple children, which illustrate the oneness they have become in the marriage union. Children are a permanent reminder that two people have become one. And I see in my own children Nancy's qualities and features and my qualities and features. Nancy and I have become one. And our children illustrate in a beautiful way the oneness that we have shared. Notice the sequence. Leave, cleave, become one flesh. You know, sometimes in our culture, that order is reversed. People engage in sexual union before they've left and cleaved. But that wasn't God's design. God's design is the leaving, the cleaving, then becoming one flesh. And becoming one flesh before married is sin, and it's sin that God forgives, but it messes up life. It messes up things for a couple. It creates guilt and can create other problems as well. So God's plan is leave, cleave, and then become one flesh in the marriage union. You know, as I look at the elements involved here, I see that marriage is designed by God to be monogamous. God could have taken more ribs from Adam and created more wives, but he just took one rib and created one wife for Adam. God's design for marriage is that it be monogamous, one man with one woman. It's also designed by God to be heterosexual rather than homosexual. God could have created another man, but instead he created a female, the perfect physical counterpart for Adam. Again, in our culture today, there's many who would suggest that marriage can be homosexual, but that's not God's design. God designed us physically for heterosexual relationships, a male with a female. And then I believe that this indicates that God's design for marriage is that it be permanent. The idea of cleaving together suggests that the marriage is designed by God to last a lifetime. So as I look at what God has described about his plan for Adam and Eve in terms of marriage, I see that it's designed as a God-ordained relationship. It's not something we invented. It's something God invented. It's blessed. Remember how Jesus went to the wedding at Cana and created wine to celebrate that union? It's designed by God to be permanent. It's a one-flesh relationship. It's a covenant relationship. It's not just an agreement. God, in the Bible, describes it as a covenant, and it's designed as a relationship between a man and a woman. Now, you might be looking at my definition of marriage, and you say, oh, there's something missing. How about love? Where does love fit in to the marriage union? It's interesting that nothing in verse 24 even mentions love. Well, love is nice to have in a marriage union, and yet the feelings of love can ebb and flow. And sometimes you might feel very loving and affectionate, and other times not so much. But what is really the essential ingredient in marriage is not the feelings of love, but the willingness to keep a commitment. That's the key, keeping the commitment. Marriage is really about commitment. Feelings of love can be cultivated and rekindled where there is commitment. I remember one of my students, he was from India, and he said he was going home for the summer, and he was going to get married. And I said, oh, tell me about your fiance. He said, well, I don't know her yet. I haven't met her, but my parents are going to choose her for me. It sounded pretty strange to me, but in that culture of India, the parents would choose the bride, and they would become one in marriage, and the feelings of love would come as they committed themselves in that marriage union. And for me, that sounds kind of strange, but for him, it was the way it was. So feelings of love and affection are important, but they're not essential to the marriage commitment. That's what's essential. You might say, well, what about happiness? Where does that fit in? Again, in verse 24, there's nothing about happiness. Marriage isn't always fun. It's not always happy. In fact, some marriages can be very difficult. Someone has said that marriage wasn't designed by God to make us happy, but to make us holy. And some couples, even in their struggles, honor God and grow in their own holiness as they work through marriage difficulties. So God designed marriage for Adam and Eve. But then we see that there came a temptation. And we recognize the temptation that came to Eve, and it reminds us of how Satan seeks to tempt all humanity. The Bible records that we have an enemy who is seeking to destroy us, and that is Satan himself. And here we read of his first attack on humanity as he tempts Eve. And Satan is alive and well. He's still seeking to attack humanity. Peter describes him as a roaring lion. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion walking about seeking to someone to devour. So we have an enemy, and Eve encountered this enemy early in her marriage life. We see this this serpent. Satan took the form of a serpent here, disguised himself as a shrewd serpent, and it just reflects Satan's ways of trying to look enticing and exciting and attractive. And Satan came and presented Eve with a lie. And Eve took the bait, as we'll see here. The first step in Satan's strategy to tempt Eve was to cause Eve to doubt God's will. In verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And the serpent said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" You know, Satan was trying to create some doubt in Eve's mind as to whether this was really what God intended. He suggests in this statement that maybe it's too strict. Maybe it's unfair. He wants Eve to doubt whether the prohibition, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," is really what God intended. Well, Eve responds by reciting the prohibition itself. The woman said, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it." And then she adds something interesting. She says, "Not even touch it." Not even touch it. I wonder where she got that, because it's not in the original command that God gave Adam. But maybe God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree, and Adam told Eve, "Don't even touch it." He went maybe a little beyond what God had said. "Don't even touch it." Well, we're not sure exactly how that happened, but I think that Adam was trying to protect Eve from the temptation to eat of the fruit, and he said, "Don't even touch it." Well, the second step in Satan's strategy was to encourage Eve to deny the truth of God's word. Notice what he says, what the serpent says in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die." You're not going to die. There's going to be no consequence of violating God's will in this matter. It's significant that Satan didn't challenge God's right to place restrictions on her. But what Satan did is he denied God's promise of accountability. He denied God's promise of consequences, the consequence of judgment. And you know that consequence of judgment is the first doctrine in the Bible to be denied. God says there's going to be a consequence of sin. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be death. And Satan said, "No, there's going to be no consequence." It's interesting that that is still being denied today. There are people who say there's no consequence of sin. There's no consequence of immorality. There's no hell. There's some who deny this doctrine of hell, that God is going to welcome everybody into heaven, whether they've received the gift of salvation or not. Well, that's contrary to Scripture, and we know that. It's contrary to the Bible. No, God doesn't send anybody to hell. God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He's provided a way of salvation through Jesus Christ for them to go to heaven. But some people reject that path, reject Christ, and they, under judgment because of their sins, will go to hell. But refusing to believe in the doctrine of hell doesn't make it any less true. It is true. It's biblical. And Satan is denying this important truth, that God has consequences for our sin. The third step in Satan's strategy to tempt Eve is to cause her to doubt God's goodness. Notice what he says in verse 5. God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. I think Satan is saying here, if God were really good, he wouldn't deny you this this gift. He wouldn't withhold anything from you. And I think what Satan was doing here was trying to minimize God's goodness and to highlight and emphasize the prohibition, the strictness of the prohibition. It's helpful sometimes to see the logic of an argument. And there's a syllogism, an argument that we can follow here. And here's Satan's argument. The major premise, restrictions are not good. The minor premise, God's plan is restrictive. The conclusion, God's plan isn't good. That's Satan's approach. Well, what's the problem that we see with his thinking here? What's the problem that Eve should have identified? Can you see it here? Where's the main premise that's untrue? Restrictions are not good. You know, we have laws that are designed in our country to protect us. The law says don't go more than 65 or 70 miles an hour. And that isn't designed to take away our freedom, but to protect us and other people from danger, from automobile crashes and wrecks. So restrictions, I find, are really intended to help us and protect us, and that's true in Scripture as well. Traffic laws aren't designed to make life difficult, but to keep us safe. And God has given some restrictions in Scripture to protect us and to enable us to enjoy life in the fullest sense. You know, the Ten Commandments aren't designed to restrict us and take away fun. The Ten Commandments are designed to protect us from the consequences of bad behavior and to keep us in the joy of the Lord. So, well, sin. Eve was encountering temptation to sin. And in verses 6 and 7, we see the sin of Eve. And Eve wasn't a perfect woman. No person is perfect till we get to heaven. And we find here she sinned. She was tempted. She must have gazed a long time at that forbidden fruit. She saw the tree, that it was good. It was good for food. And it was a delight to the eyes. And that it was desirable to make one wise. All that, she was pondering it, thinking about it. Now, ladies, what if you could have come along while Eve was in the garden and spoken to her before she took that fruit? What might you have said to Eve to help her as she faced this temptation? Perhaps you might have said, Eve, have you talked to Adam about this? You know, Adam gave you the instructions which he received from the Lord. Maybe you ought to consult your husband. Or, Eve, this may not seem like a big thing, but remember, little compromises can take you in a wrong direction and have significant results. Maybe you'd want to remind Eve of what God had said. Eve, if you eat this fruit, you're going to die. Well, as members of the body of Christ, we have an obligation to help one another. We have an obligation to come alongside when somebody is struggling with temptation and to help brothers and sisters in their temptation of sin. I have a friend that we touch base once a week. He has a struggle with alcohol. And he's asked me to check up on him weekly to see how he's doing with his temptation. And so I appreciate that. And it gives us opportunity to just hold one another accountable in this area of temptation. Paul says, bear one another's burdens. And if you have a burden and a temptation, share it with somebody who can help you and hold you accountable. But you weren't there in the garden, and you didn't come alongside to help Eve in this temptation. And so we read in verse 6 that she took and ate. And she gave it to her husband, and he ate as well. Eve was tempted, and she proceeded to sin. After examining the fruit, she decided it must be good for food. Wouldn't be wrong to take some. And then she shared it with her husband. Verse 13 of chapter 2 reveals that Eve was deceived by the serpent. She was deceived. She was tricked into eating the fruit. But Adam, who followed her in eating the fruit, he was not deceived. He knew full well what he was doing. Now, the sin that took place here, both with Adam and Eve, was a defining moment for all humanity. Adam and Eve were free to choose what they were going to do. They could obey God or they could disobey God. They were free to choose. But when faced with this temptation, they chose evil instead of good. And life for Adam and Eve would never be the same after this moment. This was a defining moment. Having sinned, they found themselves devoid of that original innocence that they had experienced, the original beauty in the garden. Remember at the end of chapter 2, it says, the man and the woman were both naked and unashamed. But all of a sudden, having sinned, their consciences were affected, and suddenly they realized they were naked. And they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. And they went and hid from God because they were naked and ashamed of what they had done. According to the Bible, this not only affected Adam and Eve, but it affected all of humanity. Romans 5:12, that says, when Adam sinned, death passed to all people, for all sinned. Not only did Adam and Eve experience spiritual separation from God, but they became subject to physical death. And as members of the human race, we joined Adam and Eve in this rebellion against God. And as they sinned, so we also have sinned. Well, what a mess. Adam and Eve have really messed things up in the garden, haven't they? It's good to know that God is gracious, God is forgiving, God is always willing to restore and bless the repentant. That's a message I give repeatedly. God is always willing to restore and to bless the repentant. No matter what you've done in your life to mess it up, God is always willing to restore. And so we see that God still holds Adam and Eve to the consequences of their sin. Satan's denial of God's judgment didn't deter that judgment, that consequence, but we're going to see what God does to counteract the consequences. In verse 14, we see that there's a judgment on the serpent. The serpent is judged. Notice in verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, the form of the animal that Satan used to deceive Eve. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you than more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. The serpent is going to eat dust because the serpent was the instrument of deception. So he's going to slither along. We don't know how the serpent moved about before this consequence came upon him, but he's going to move about in this very humble way, eating dust, slithering along on the ground. There's not only a judgment on the serpent, but there's a judgment on Satan who used the serpent to deceive Eve. And we read of this judgment in verse 15 as the text continues. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here we have an announcement of judgment, but also a promise of a Savior in verse 15. Christian interpreters have understood that this is the first expression of the gospel in the Bible, because we see the serpent is going to have his head crushed. The serpent is going to have his head crushed. And I think this is a great image of what's going to happen to the serpent, Satan. As we look more closely at this announcement, we see there's going to be continual hostility between Satan and Eve. An active struggle is going to take place between good and evil. And the struggle doesn't end with Eve. Notice the text goes on to say, and with your seed and her seed. Satan's seed would speak of his spiritual offspring, those who follow him in rebellion against God. Her seed would refer to humanity, and the ultimate seed of Eve would be the Messiah, the Savior. This verse is announcing an active struggle between Satan and his followers and Eve and her descendants, especially the descendant Jesus, as Satan will seek to destroy Jesus through temptation. So this is an active hostility that is taking place between Satan and Eve and her descendants. But we're assured in verse 15 that there's going to be an ultimate victory. There is going to be hostility between Satan and Eve, between the offspring of the devil and the Messiah. But there's going to be a victory. Notice what is going to happen in verse 15. It says, "You, he shall bruise you on the head." The serpent's going to get a bruise on the head. "And you shall bruise him on the heel." Now, a bruise on the heel is something you can recover from. A bruise on the head is not so easy to recover from. That's why I wear a bicycle crash helmet when I'm on my bicycle. I want to protect my head. But Satan's going to get a blow on his head that will be fatal. Jesus gets a wound on his heel that he recovers from in his resurrection. Well, verse 15, I believe, is the first great announcement of good news. By his wounds, by his wound on the heel, we are healed through his sacrifice, through his death on the cross. Verse 15 is a great verse. God is giving Eve and Adam a promise that a Savior would one day share in humanity and sacrifice himself with a wound to achieve ultimate victory over their enemy, Satan. This is a promise, a good news promise that God gave the first mother, Eve, the mother of us all. Well, this is Mother's Day, and we've been getting acquainted with the mother of us all, whose name is not Eve, but Chava. That's her biblical name. She was created by God to partner with Adam and to share with him in bearing God's image and propagating the human race. She's to partner with Adam in establishing a home and raising a family. And many, like many of us today, she was tempted to sin and deceived into going her own way rather than God's way. And she experienced the consequences of sin, which included spiritual separation from God and eventual death. But Chava was also the recipient of a great promise that God would one day defeat their enemy and redeem humanity through one of Eve's descendants. Well, this is a great promise, and it's not just for Eve, it's for us as well. This promise reminds us that Christ is the victor over our enemy, the serpent, and he's the victor over all evil. This victory was achieved on the cross when Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the grave. His death paid the penalty for our sins. His resurrection served to sever the chains that binds us to sin and to death. We who have accepted Jesus as our personal Savior have entered into that victory and are freed from God's judgment by Jesus' death on the cross. If you're here today never having accepted God's gracious provision, don't let this Mother's Day pass without receiving Christ and his gift of salvation. Accepting the sacrifice provided by Christ is the only thing in the world that can reverse the consequences of sin that we read of here. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes who sent him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." John 5, verse 24. So as we conclude, Eve is the mother of us all, and she has been the source of life for us all. But it's only through Jesus that we can enjoy eternal life. We have life through Eve, eternal life through our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this reminder of a woman who is the mother of us all, a woman who wasn't perfect and sinned, and there were consequences to that sin, but we're grateful for the promise that you gave to Eve, the promise of a coming Savior, that Satan will be defeated, and that there will be victory through Jesus and his death on the cross, and that we can share in life eternal through accepting our Savior, Jesus. So we thank you for this message of good news this morning. It's in the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.